You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
How's it going, everyone? We are kicking off the book of Revelation. So, very excited about this. We're going to do a little bit of an intro, the prologue to Revelation, and then we're going to jump into the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches. All right. Revelation chapter 1. It begins in verses 1 through 3 that says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." First thing to notice, and really the first word of Revelation, is this word, revelation. In Greek, it is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse from. And the word apokalypsis in Greek means something like disclosure or unveiling. And so, what we have here is a vision that Jesus gives to John and tells John to write down. And the author of the book makes himself known. Right here in verse 1, he says, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." And John is the apostle John, the one who wrote the gospel we just studied a few weeks ago, the Gospel of John. And just like the Gospel of John, a lot of critics of the Bible have questions as to whether or not this was an authentic letter from the Apostle John. A lot of skeptics of the Bible claim that it wasn't actually the Apostle John that shows up in the Gospels who wrote this, but instead, it was John's disciples, the Johannine school, that was writing this like hundreds of years later. One of the things that they point to is that in Revelation, there are fragment sentences, there are irregularities in grammar and in Greek, in the Greek language. And so they claim that this style doesn't really fit with the polished Greek that you see in the Gospel of John and other of John's writings. But there's good reason to believe that John the Apostle actually wrote this. First of all, the early church leaders of the movement that we read about in the book of Acts, and some of those who come just decades later, attribute Revelation to the Apostle John. For example, Justin Martyr, who is living around the mid-100s AD, he was writing in Ephesus, which is one of the churches that John is writing to in this letter. And so it would be silly for Justin Martyr to identify the author of this book living in Ephesus when the letter was written to his city. So there are other church fathers who agree that John actually wrote this book. Secondly, many of the irregularities in language can be explained by John's visionary experience. You know, if you had an ecstatic vision from the risen Jesus, where he revealed future events to you, and you're supposed to like frantically write this down as fast as you could, you would probably come up with something like the book of Revelation. One of the things that scholars point out about Revelation is that it has sort of this breathless quality, almost like somebody is furiously taking down what he is actually seeing. And so this is not unlike, you know, let's say a midterm exam or a final exam is rolling around and your professor decides that he's going to or she's going to do an exam review beforehand and she is just flying through the material. And so you're just like furiously taking down as many notes as you can because you know that this is crucial for your success in the class. And if you're lucky, you're not like me, and you're going to be looking back on these notes and being like, I don't know what this even means, right? I mean, John is writing this, and he is trying to capture as much as he possibly can from these visions that he's getting from Jesus. And so one of the things that you can explain in terms of the differences between the Gospel of John and Revelation is with the Gospel of John, John had 60 years to contemplate how he was going to write that book. Whereas when it came to Revelation, he was just furiously taking notes. Third, historical evidence actually suggests John lived as an exile on the island of Patmos until AD 96 or 95. Now, again, the early leaders of the Christian movement attest to the fact that John indeed was exiled because of his faith to the island of Patmos, which is just right on the coast of modern-day Turkey. And that he lived there for a number of years until finally Emperor Domitian died in AD 96, and then John lived out the remaining years of his life as an old man in Ephesus. So most scholars actually believe that John wrote Revelation around AD 95, the turn of the first century. And finally, there are many shared themes between Revelation and John's other books. For example, the theme of conquering and overcoming comes up almost a dozen times in both Revelation and John and 1 John. And then two, Revelation and the Gospel of John refer to Jesus as the Word, which is really unique to John and his writings. So for these reasons, there's good arguments to believe that John, the apostle, actually wrote this letter around AD 95. And he tells us that the reason why God gave him this vision was to show us what soon may take place. Now, one of the central questions that students of the Bible argue about is, does the book of Revelation concern the past, or is it about the future? And one of the reasons why I think this is such a tough question to answer is because if you read through the book of Revelation, there are a lot of symbols and figures in Revelation that are really difficult to identify. And so students of the Bible are typically confused about what all of it means. One school of thought thinks that most of Revelation was fulfilled by the time that John actually authored his book, and that the events, the bulk of events that John talks about in Revelation, actually find its fulfillment in the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. And what they would say is that John is essentially giving his readers sort of a vision of this event. But again, if we establish that John was probably writing in AD 95, why would he write an account about something that happened a quarter century earlier? Especially when he says explicitly in verse 1 that the reason he's writing this is to show us what soon may take place, what's going to happen in the future. Secondly, other people believe that this refers to future historical events that culminate in the end of human history. So some theologian famously said that the historicist reads Revelation with a history book in hand, whereas the futurist reads the book of Revelation with a newspaper in hand. And, you know, some people from this school of thought, which we sort of belong to, are pretty far out. You know, they try to predict the exact date and return of Jesus. And I was sort of scanning through some of the literature and writings that sort of capture this kind of obsession. In the early 80s, this guy, Edgar Wisenant, wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And this book was actually popular. It sold 4.5 million copies. And when September 15th passed and Jesus hadn't returned, he actually made a statement and said, you know what? It's a miscalculation. There's a nuance in the Gregorian calendar that I hadn't considered. And actually, Jesus's return is going to be in 1989. In fact, he said this. He claimed, only if the Bible is in error, am I wrong. I was doing a deep dive and I was actually reading one of the Amazon reviews for this. The title is, This Book Frightened Me as a Child. It says, when I was around 7, my parents had this book. It sat on the coffee table, scaring the bejesus out of me. I'd forgotten all about it, but thanks for the reminder for why I have generalized anxiety disorder. So, of course, you know, you have people on sort of the radical end of this, right, who are trying to predict the particular day and coming of Jesus. But Jesus makes it really clear that we shouldn't go about trying to predict the exact moment of his return. In fact, during his ministry, he even told his disciples, he said, the Son of Man doesn't even know the time or the date of his return. Only the Father knows. So I guess it raises the question, then why study this book, right? Why are we interested in looking to these future events that John describes to us in this miraculous vision that he gets? I think the first thing is that knowing the future outcome of history brings urgency to the present. You know, imagine if you went into a doctor's appointment and your doctor gave you devastating news. You have 1 year to live. That would change everything, wouldn't it? It would crystallize what mattered most. It would make clear what things are truly valuable in your life. And it would cause you to prioritize the things that matter. And from a biblical point of view, things like material things, money, our possessions, those things don't ultimately matter because when we die, we're going to leave all that behind. The things that truly matter are the things that have eternal potentiality, namely our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And so studying the book of Revelation gives us a sense of urgency, knowing that Jesus's return could come at any moment, and so we need to be conscious of how we ought to live right now. Secondly, it provides security during frightening times. You know, we live at a time where there's so much uncertainty. You watch the news, and just there are wars breaking out, unrest throughout the world, political division. And what God says is that he has his hand firmly in control of human history. And for the follower of Jesus, that matters a lot. Because a lot of people live with this low-grade sense of anxiety that they are living in a world that is just governed by chance and chaos. And from a biblical point of view, though things look chaotic, and they are, because of the fallen world in which we live, God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, is working even the worst events in history for his good. And then two, it gives us hope in the face of despair. You know, Jesus, during his ministry, described what the future events of history would look like that culminate in his return and the end of human history as we know it, where he establishes his reign. And he says that things are going to go from bad to worse. He says people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming onto the world. And when these things begin to take place, he says, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And so the message of Revelation, though it contains judgment, though it contains pictures which are frightening, that induce terror, is ultimately a positive message that God is going to return and establish his eternal reign on earth and stop the chaos and rebellion that we live in. In verse 4, John gives us sort of the introduction to his letter. He says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, when he says Asia, he's not talking about East Asia like we think about it today. The province of Asia in the ancient world was a reference to modern-day Turkey. And so the seven churches that he is writing to that we're going to look at next week, these were located sort of in a cluster right in the heart of modern-day Turkey. And he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If you've read through the New Testament letters, this is very common where it begins this way, where the authors of the New Testament give glory to God in typically a prayer. But what John is actually mentioning here, what he's describing, is central to the Christian message. If you're here and you're new, maybe you're not very familiar with Christianity, this is the thing that you should really pay attention to, because it pertains to what God wants to communicate directly to you, which is that we are living in a world where we are enslaved by our selfish way of living. And that this selfish way of life, according to the Bible, ultimately harms us, but also hurts the people around us as well. And what the Bible says is that the reason why Jesus came, if you are confused, the reason why he came was to actually free us from this way of life and the consequences of it. You know, the Bible teaches that even though we have a lot of consequences that come from a way of life that is selfish, God is ultimately a just king, and that he is the final arbiter of justice in the universe. And so as a result of our rebellion, as a result of us saying no to him, and as a result of us living in such a way that harms us and others around us, God says that we stand guilty before him. But God is not just a judge. He's also merciful and compassionate. And that's the reason why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth in order to pay the penalty that we all deserve. He paid a high price by giving his own life on the cross so that he can secure us freedom, not only from this selfish way of life that's eating away at us, but also to give us eternal life. And the Bible says that the only thing that we actually have to do is we have to ask God for it. He's done everything necessary for us to have eternal life, but he's waiting on us to receive that invitation, that gift. Verse 7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, one of the things that you're going to notice as you study, as we study through Revelation, is that the book of Revelation is steeped in Old Testament metaphor and allusions. Even right here in verse 7, where he says, look, he's coming in the clouds. John's Jewish audiences would have known that he was referring to an Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 7, where God gave Daniel this incredible vision of the future events of history. And Daniel says in verse 13 and 14, as my vision continued, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations. His rule is eternal. It will never end. So John is linking this prophecy in Daniel to Jesus. He says that Son of Man that's described in Daniel chapter 7 refers to Jesus. And then he says, every eye will see, even those who pierce him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Again, this is a reference to Zechariah 12, where in verse 10 and 11, this prophecy talks about Jesus and the sacrifice that he would offer for all of humanity's sins. It says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever appeared on earth. And so God included this in the Old Testament to give us evidence, to pre-authenticate the coming of his son, Jesus. And so what John is doing here is he's linking these two figures in the Old Testament, the suffering servant on the one hand, and then the reigning eternal king that's described in Daniel chapter 7 and elsewhere. And he's saying these are one and the same person. That Jesus came in the way that Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12, where he was going to come as a suffering servant, but one day he's actually going to come again in his second coming, where he's going to establish his eternal reign forever. And so a lot of, you know, modern day Protestant churches, mainline Protestant churches, they look at something like this and they're just like, you know what? Jesus isn't literally going to return someday. But instead, when John talks about how we will see him, what he's really talking about is when his followers, Jesus's followers, do good things and live a faithful life according to his teaching, that Jesus's presence is felt in their hearts. And so Jesus isn't going to come back and actually like set up a literal kingdom, but we feel him there whenever we try to follow his teachings. But right here, I mean, John says every eye will see him. So it's not just something that you feel in your heart subjectively. He's saying that all peoples will see the return of the reigning king, Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek language, of the Greek alphabet. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is that he is saying, I am the first and the last, meaning that Jesus possesses an eternal nature. He never began, he will never end, he always was. In fact, he makes that explicitly clear in Revelation 22, verse 13, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so Jesus is not just a suffering servant and a reigning king. Scripture teaches that Jesus is actually God. And if you talk to people today, especially people who come from a Jewish faith or a Muslim faith, they would be like, well, you know, Jesus never actually said that he was God in the Bible. And yet right here, Jesus, who is authoring this letter, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, Jewish audiences who are reading this for the first time would have immediately understood that Jesus was saying that he's God. That's because in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And so this is a common term that is given to God, the Lord of Israel. And actually, when you talk to people who come from a Muslim background, a lot of times they don't know that actually in the Quran, Allah is actually referred to in as the first and the last in Surah 57, verse 3. And so Jesus is making a claim to be divine. You know, a lot of times we tend to think of Jesus as just like a good teacher, a revolutionary, a prophet maybe, even a savior. But I remember for the first time hearing that Jesus is actually God. And things sort of clicked in my mind because it makes sense that Jesus had to be more than just a man if he was going to bear the weight of sin for the entire human race when he died on the cross. Verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, here's one of the things that we notice immediately is that when he says the seven golden lampstands, that actually is not an Old Testament allusion. And this is one of the things that critics of the Bible point out is that you have these different symbols in Revelation that just make no sense. And it's just left to the interpretation of the person reading it. But one of the things that we find is that even though there are these symbols that don't find any reference or correspondence to the Old Testament, a lot of times John actually explains what they mean. For example, in chapter 1, verse 20, in our chapter, it says that these seven golden lampstands refer to the seven churches that John is writing to. And so most of the time, John explains what these symbols actually mean. But there are some cases where it is confusing, where we're sort of left as the reader wondering, what does this actually mean? Whether it's numbers or the identity of certain figures that show up in Revelation. But here's the thing. Even though we may not understand or know what they mean, the original audience probably did know what it meant. You know, just because something is unintelligible to us doesn't mean that it's unintelligible, period. You know, for example, there are certain signs that you see and you're like, I don't know what that means. But I'm sure in a certain context, it does mean something, right? Or this right here. You're like, I think I can understand what the sign means, but I don't know what it's telling me. And so just because something is not intelligible to us doesn't mean that it's unintelligible, okay? The other thing is that at times, John is using perspectival language to capture what he's seeing. What I mean by that is, you know, John is an ancient author getting this vision, this spectacular vision from God, and he's having trouble putting into words what he's actually seeing. A lot of things that he's probably seeing are about future events. You know, imagine if you took an ancient person and you showed him different pictures of modern day things and told him or her to try to like capture that into ancient language like this. What do you think they would come up with? Or, you know, for example, like that. Like, how would the ancient person describe the Oscar Mayer wiener truck? Or, you know, something like that. SpongeBob, describe SpongeBob. So again, we have to understand that John is straining to try to describe what he's seeing because the vision that he's getting is so grand, so spectacular that he's having a hard time using words available to him to describe what he sees. In verses 13 through 16, it says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. So John turns around and he sees the person who's speaking to him, and it's the risen Jesus. And again, without going into too much detail, this little section right here is just filled with allusions to the Old Testament. But, you know, imagine turning around and seeing something like the sun shining, trying to stare at it, or being faced with something like a blazing furnace, or having all of the oceans on the earth roaring together. That's what John is seeing, this unbelievable picture of Jesus, which describes the magnificence, the sovereignty of Jesus as the reigning king. You know, this is not really a look that we get of Jesus very often. If you were with us in the Gospel of John, Jesus was murdered. He was unjustly imprisoned. He was spat upon. He was disrespected. And he describes himself as being humble and meek. And yet here, we get a different picture of Jesus. Tom Skinner, who was a pastor who grew up in Harlem in the 70s, at one time was giving his story about how he came to Jesus. And he described how when he was going to Sunday school growing up, there were always these pictures of Jesus where he had like this beautifully coiffed hair. You know, it was shining and lush, and his face was glowing. He had radiant skin. And you know, Tom Skinner said, every time I saw a picture of Jesus in Sunday school, all I could think was, I don't know who that is, but he wouldn't last 10 minutes in my neighborhood. You know, a lot of times we have this conception of Jesus that he is this weak person. But we should never confuse Jesus's humility with weakness. Jesus is also the reigning king. And it says that his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. It's not really clear what that means, but what I do know is that if you stare intently at the sun without closing your eyes on a bright sunny day, that'll be the last thing that you see. You know, God says in the Old Testament that nobody can see my face and live. That God is described as a brilliant light, an unapproachable light. In fact, you know, Moses, who was very close to God, somebody that God considered his friend, Moses had a revelation from God where God actually gave him the Old Testament scripture, the Pentateuch. And Moses was audacious. He was like, listen, God, I want to see you. And God's like, you can't see me face to face and live. But he's like, you know what? I will make a concession. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in this crevice of a mountain. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by. And as I pass by, I'll let you look at the afterglow of my glory. And so Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory. And then he descended the mountain. And all of the nation of Israel was waiting for him, and they were blinded by the light from Moses' face because the reflection from God's glory was this brilliant light. And so that right there is just a mere reflection of God's glory. How much more being in the very presence of God? You know, one of the things that happens when you are in a bright light is that it exposes your flaws. You know, that's what happened to John. That's what happened to Isaiah. That's what happened to Moses. That's what happened to Peter, where, you know, they got into the presence of God And because of God's moral brilliance, they fell down, they collapsed because they were exposed. You know, one of the things that we are probably most fearful of is being exposed for who we are. We do a lot of different things in our lives to conceal our flaws, to hide our deficits. Why? Because we believe that if we are exposed for who we really are, people will reject us. People will see us for what we are and hate that. You know, I go to the dentist semi-frequently. You know, every time I go to the dentist, I always get the same thing. I get chastised by my hygienist, right? He's always like, man, you really ought to floss a lot more. And it's not like I never floss, but I do it irregularly, right? Probably just like you. Some of us are a little neurotic. We do it like 3 times a day. I do it about, you know, every month or two. But every time I have an appointment coming up, I do probably what each and every one of you do. You know, I eat my lunch or I eat my breakfast, and then I furiously brush my teeth, you know, and I'm flossing until it's just bleeding, you know, and just food matter is just flicking onto the mirror. It's just this, it's this construction zone. And so, you know, I look in the mirror and I'm like, I'm good. And so when I sit into the hygienist chair, they flash a light into my mouth. And what do? They take that dental pick and they just start working me, right? And they're scraping so hard, it feels like they're ripping the enamel off of my teeth. And inevitably, he ends up saying it. You really ought to be flossing every day. And I'm like, how did you know? How did you know? Right? I mean, anytime, you know, the light is shining in on you, it exposes who you are. And what happens to John? It says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is remarkable because, you know, John knew Jesus in human form. And yet now he's seeing Jesus as the ascended, risen King. And, you know, one of the things that we learn about John is that he had this incredibly just warm moment with Jesus before Jesus eventually died on the cross and was raised from the dead, where he was reclining with Jesus at dinner 24 or maybe 48 hours before his death. And yet here he is, he can barely stand, collapsing at the sight of who Jesus is. You know, what would you expect the glorified Jesus to say if you encountered him at the end of your life? You might expect him to say, you know what? Your 70 years on earth was filled with a lot of mistakes. You think I'm going to be happy with that? Or he might say, you know, you've made a lot of foolish decisions throughout your life. Did you actually think I was going to be pleased with you? Or maybe he might say, you know what? I know you tried your best to serve me, but I know what was in your heart. I know that you did a lot of that stuff with mixed motives. Did you think that you were just going to get away with that, that I wouldn't notice that? I mean, a lot of us probably picture standing before God that way. And yet, we're told that Jesus places his right hand onto John and says, do not be afraid. What a wonderful picture of who God is. The mighty King, the one who is so morally perfect that he is like an unapproachable light that exposes who we are. And when we come into his presence, instead of judging us, God says, because of what Jesus has done, you don't have to be afraid. He places his hand on John to affirm that he loves him and cares about him. Finally, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. So, who is revealing our future? First, He rules over everything and everyone. He's a reigning king. He's overwhelmingly powerful. If you were brought into his presence, you would immediately collapse as if dead, just like John. He's also overwhelmingly loving. He loves us and actually has released us from our sins. You know, to some of you, especially if you're new here tonight, maybe this is your first exposure to like the Bible or Christianity, you might be confused because you might anticipate that the God of the Bible, if you come into his presence, is gonna judge you. But actually, the God of the Bible desires to show you mercy and love. Also, the one revealing this vision is one who is always with us. He stands in the middle of the lampstands and he is with us even into eternity because he holds the keys to death. We're grateful for the book of Revelation. We're grateful that you reveal your plan to us, that you disclose it. We're grateful that at the end of the day, the world that we live in is not just cascading toward disaster, but that ultimately you are going to reestablish your rule on earth and that it's going to be a world just filled with joy and love and peace, a world that is just foreign to us here. And I pray that as we just make our way through this book, that you can help us have a sense of urgency for how we ought to live our lives right now, knowing that your return is imminent. And at any time, you can appear and put an end to whatever it is, you know, the world that we're living in right now. And so, yeah, I pray that this will transform our lives. I pray that we can experience the blessing that you promise. And I pray that we can learn a lot about the book of Revelation through this series. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.